believers, you must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be assessed for what you have done while living in the body. You will have to give an account for all that you have thought, said, and done. Or, how about this one? Thankfully, it does not depend upon us. The apostle speaks of his Thessalonian readers being kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. He then states more fully that the one who calls you is faithful and will do it. In the end, our destiny rests in the Lord himself. He is the one who will present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Well, which one did you prefer? The first reading, where obviously you're going to have to give an account for all that you have said, thought, and done? Or the second reading? Both of them are from a sermon. And guess what? They're from the same sermon. How can that be? But that's what we're going to be talking about. Today's Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, November the 27th. I'm Tom Baker. And you're listening to AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. You may be listening to it live here in St. Louis or in the surrounding area. Then you can call me at 505-7850. But if you're out of the 314 area zone, toll free is 1-800-730-2727. Or you may be listening to us over the internet. And therefore, the only way to get a hold of us is by sending us an email. Our email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. We indicated today that we're going to take a look at a sermon that really does confuse the distinction between law and gospel. I already read what certainly appear to be contradictory statements. And that's where part of the confusion comes in. It is very clear that here's one part of the sermon, and then we'll follow it by another part. Christ, and he's talking about Judgment Day when the Lord comes, Christ will not only scrutinize people outwardly, the deeds they have done, but also judge their innermost secrets. We will need to be found blameless in our outward actions, in our self-conscious thoughts, and in our relationship with God. Now, what does that sound like? You're going to be judged by your works. You're going to be judged by your character. God's going to examine you. He's going to scrutinize you, not only the deeds you have done, but also your innermost secrets. Now, are you ready to hear the very next paragraph? This is not to suggest that in the end, our salvation will hinge on our personal character and works. Now, I don't know about you, but you can't say the first part and follow it up with the second and make any sense at all. Why is there such a contradictory understanding of salvation here? If you're sitting in the pew and you heard the first part, Christ will not only scrutinize people outwardly, but also judge their innermost secrets, you're probably shaking in your boots. And then the next part, this is not to suggest that in the end our salvation will hinge on our personal character and works. What? You just said he's going to scrutinize our personal character and works. How can you not say then that our salvation will hinge on our personal character and works? And it is the paragraph right after that one. Nevertheless, believers too must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be assessed for what they have done while living in the body. This is Paul's concern. And he's talking about the Apostle Paul. He wants his cherished converts in Thessalonica to be able to stand before the Lord with confidence and joy rather than in dread and shame. Well, I'll tell you this. If God is going to judge me by my innermost secrets and scrutinize my deeds, then I am going to stand before the Lord in dread and shame. How would you like that everywhere you go, there is a video of everything you do, a tape recorder of everything that you say, and a psychic telling everyone of everything that you think? That's God. If he's going to examine all those three areas on the day of judgment, then nobody's going to be saved. Why is there such confusion? It's pretty obvious to me. It's the name of the program, Law and Gospel. Well, what's happening is, and by the way, this particular sermon was not done by a Lutheran. It was done by what we would call an evangelical, somebody who is really brought up in decision theology, somebody who really thinks that holiness can be achieved here on earth to some degree. And it leads, therefore, to sermons like this, where on the one hand, he is indicating that you're going to be judged by your works, and then he turns right around and says, well, that's not to suggest, though, that you're going to be judged by your works. Frankly, I read this a number of times, and I can make no sense out of it at all. And it's obvious why no sense can be made out of it, because the pastor here is not properly dividing law and gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, you see, there are many passages in the Bible, in fact, he's even quoted for some of them, that on the day of judgment, Christ is going to kind of scrutinize your deeds. He's going to be able to judge your innermost secrets. Well, what is totally missing here in this particular section of the sermon is anything about forgiveness. You see, forgiveness trumps sin. That's why we're saved in Christ, because he has died to forgive our sins. That's why so many of these evangelical sermons, they can sound so good at the beginning, but then as they start moving in and attempt to apply what they're saying, they really begin to confuse law and gospel. For instance, here's some other items from this sermon. Paul is praying for the Thessalonians' sanctification. Like the word holy, sanctification means to be set apart. Well, the reason for that is because in the original it's the same word, same root word. Anyway, a sacrifice or offering is something that is set apart as a gift for or in honor of someone. Theologically, now he's going to now tell us what these terms mean theologically. The term expresses the fact that we Christians have been set apart to God and from sin. Now, interestingly, though much of the sermon is riddled with Bible passages, there's no Bible passage behind that statement, and I'll tell you why. It's because it's not true. We Christians have been set apart, but we have not been set apart from sin. If you take a look in the mirror, you'll find out real fast that sin is still part of you. The mirror of the law I'm speaking of, that shows how you and I fail each and every day by thought, word, and deed to be perfect according to God's demands. So why are we set apart? We're set apart. Think of a prison. Prisoners are often divided. Sometimes they're divided on the basis of the kinds of crimes that they commit, or other times on the basis of a gang affiliation. They're not going to put two different gangs in the same cell if they can help it at all. When we are set apart, we are made into a new group, but it isn't a group free from sin. It's a group free from the penalty for sin. As we've said a number of times before, what really separates us from God is not sin. What really separates us from God is the fact that he has a promise that in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. That's what God has promised, that death is the result of sin. And death is not just physical death, it's separation from God. So the reason sin separates is because of that law promise. It's called the curse of the law. Well, what Jesus came to do was to take away the curse of the law. He didn't take away your sin in the sense that you are now sinless in all that you do, think, and say. No. You know yourself better than that. That's why it's so foolish when you hear people talking about how should Christians act? Well, is that different than how Christians act? Are we talking about how they should act or how we would hope they would act? Or are we going to be realistic and recognize how do Christians act? Let me just ask this question. How do your children act? As they were growing up in the household, if you had children, how did they act? And if you were a child, which you were, how did you act? Well, it's just natural for children to act sinfully. They have a lot of pride. They're egotistical. They're very self-centered. That's all of us. There's no distinction between a child and an adult in regard to that particular problem. And it is impossible to get rid of this side of heaven. It's just impossible. Because we don't have the gift of being able to stop from sinning totally. Oh, we can get rid of some outward sins, but those are pretty simple. Try and get rid of your inward thoughts that are sinful. Just had a pretty good discussion with a friend of mine over a temptation. Is just being tempted a sin? And I would say no to that. And the reason is because it's clear from the Bible that the word temptation is used in regard to Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted just like all of us, but without sin. There are some temptations that lead to a positive thought that, yeah, I want to do that. Then that's sin. But there's other temptations that are just ridiculous. For instance, if somebody came to you and said, let's go burn down the church. Now, that would be a temptation because they're requesting you to do that. But it wouldn't be a sin in your mind because you would just say, well, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to burn down any church. That's just wrong. But you were still tempted. In that sense, Jesus, no matter how many times he was tempted, he has such a close relationship to the Father that to even contemplate the possibility of doing the temptation is ridiculous. So in that sense, Jesus never sinned. He rejected temptation immediately. We as Christians are unable to do that. Oh, there are some that are pretty easy to reject because they're so abhorrent to us. But on the other hand, there are some that sound pretty good. I know if somebody came up to me and wanted to sell me drugs, that would be a temptation, but no way. I'm really strong in that area. But if I'm at a red light and somebody guns a car beside me, now there I'm probably going to be tempted. See who gets across first. But what I enjoy doing is I just like gunning the car, and as they take off, I just go across about 5 miles an hour. Particularly when you see a policeman down the street a bit and wave as he's pulled over. Oh, yes, I am terrible. The idea that we Christians have been set apart is correct. The idea that we have been set apart from sin is incorrect. And I'll tell you why it's incorrect, because if you're in the pew and you hear those words, that we have been set apart from sin, and you know you are a sinner, then you will have doubts that you are a Christian. Because a Christian is a person who's set apart from sin. There's no doubt there's many times when the scriptures encourages us to do good works. And that's well and good. But in no way in the encouragement do we find the source and the strength at times not to sin. And sometimes we're able not to sin, and other times we do sin. And it's not dependent on that God's power is weak sometimes and other times is strong. No, it's all dependent upon us because we are not separated from sin. We're sinners. Even as baptized Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, God still regards us as sinful. Well, what's happening in a sermon like this is there are so many good Bible verses that talk about salvation by faith, apart from works. But then there are so many other Bible verses that give the impression that, oh boy, on the day of judgment, works are really important. And so if you just pull these two Bible sets of Bible verses together, you will leave your congregation, the people listening to you, totally confused. Because this doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like saying there's a batter up at the plate, and he hits a line drive, and he's out at first, but thankfully, he got a home run. When you listen to that, I say, what are you talking about? How can you be out at first and yet end up with a home run because you were able to get around the bases before the ball came back in? You see, it doesn't make any sense. You could hit it so far that the person caught it, but he's so far away that it takes him a moment or two to get the ball in, and in that time you could maybe get around all the bases. But it's ridiculous to say you got out at first and you got a home run. It's ridiculous because that's contradictory. In the same way, to say that on Judgment Day, God is going to take a look at you and you're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to be acceptable to him. You're going to have to give an account for all that you have thought, said, and done. And then in the very next paragraph, it says, thankfully, it does not depend upon us. How does that work in reality? It's like saying to somebody who is an employee for 10 years, he comes to you and says, boy, I would sure like a promotion. And the boss says, well, we've been scrutinizing you. You're doing some really, really good work, but we notice that you never do any overtime. Now, if you were to do a little bit of overtime, we would really see how interested you are in staying with us, and we would give some thought about a promotion. But don't worry about it. What you do here has no impact as to whether or not you're going to get a promotion. Now, if he said something like that, you as the employee would look at your employer and say, what are you talking about? On the one hand, you tell me to work longer hours, and on the other hand, you're telling me that nothing I do is going to have any impact as to whether I get a promotion. This makes no sense to me at all. It's kind of like being in a limbo. You're told you're going to be judged by what you do, and then you're told, well, be comforted. That's not really going to happen. Sermons can be as contradictory sounding as the Bible unless the distinctions between law and gospel are used. So what are we talking about? What is the distinction between law and gospel that helps us to understand what is being said? Well, let's just take one passage that he's quoting here. And it's a well-known passage. It's from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, where he's talking about, guess what's going to be happening on that last day? Because on that last day, you'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's, by the way, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. That sounds pretty scary. But who's our judge? Our judge is God himself. And what is significant about his eyesight? He is cross-eyed. He's cross-eyed? Well, in the sense that he has crosses in front of him. So when he looks at you through the cross of Christ, he sees nothing but perfection. How can that be? Because certainly you have sinned, and sin deserving temporal and eternal punishment. But you see, those sins you have done have been forgiven in the blood of Christ. And those good works you have omitted to do are taken care of by the robe of righteousness, which is his righteousness, but you are dressed in that robe. So that God no longer recognizes any kind of sin in you. That's you right now. Now, some people think that's a dangerous thing to say because then, well, let me just go ahead, and if anything I do that is sin is forgiven, boy, I can live any life I want to live. Only non-Christians think that way. And if they go ahead and do that, then they are obviously not a believer. But who would do that to a God that they truly love because he died on the cross for their sins? And if they would not do it for this God, then what is it about their relationship with his God is not only weak, it's probably non-existent. Somebody able to do a good deed then is really doing it out of a self-centered motivation. And sometimes we can't tell what it is. But it's a rare time that people really do good things without having it self-centered somehow on themselves and their future destiny. What we're looking at is a sermon preached by an evangelical, and we're trying to give you some insight that a sermon is simply not a bunch of verses thrown together, because unless you use the distinctions between law and gospel, they will sound very contradictory. I just read the one in 2 Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now see, the key understanding is when you bring in the gospel and recognize that from God's point of view, all the bad things you had done were forgiven in the blood of Christ. So we're in a totally different paradigm. We're taking a look at things quite differently. And we'll continue to do that when we get back from the break. Our phone numbers, if you'd like to call us and talk about this, are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Yeah, phone us during the break. We'll be glad to take you and have you up at the beginning when we get back.
It doesn't happen often, but when it does, it is special. It doesn't make headlines because things like this just don't. But in fact, it speaks quietly, brilliantly, like the statement made by a fine gem. The AM 850 KFUO Founders Club is a fellowship born of a commitment to the idea that radio is a timeless and effective tool for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an honoring of the dream begun by a few faithful Christians in the early days of radio, when this media youngster was just developing legs and beginning to run. It's a celebration of the continued vitality of this gospel voice, first heard in 1924 and now reaching the world on the internet, the wunderkind of the 21st century. If the message of salvation by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ is worth your commitment of about $70 a month, please consider this your invitation to become one of the select donors in the Founders Club at AM 850 KFUO. And come to our Founders Club dinner next year.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Some families keep very dark secrets. My colleague Dr. Dobson talks about a terrifying trap that many women find themselves in.
The woman who is being legitimately abused, I mean, she is really going through a hell on earth, doesn't know where to turn, frequently doesn't have any money, doesn't know what her options are. But most importantly, she's afraid if she goes and tells anybody, it'll destroy her family. Her children will be perhaps taken away from her by social services because of the abuse that's going on. She is trapped.
The truth is, these women do have options. They need to get away from the abusive situation and take their children with them, and the sooner the better. Help is available by calling your local domestic violence hotline or by contacting us at Focus on the Family at 1-800-A-FAMILY.
When the fullness of time had come, a Christmas sermon preached by Todd Wilkin.
The most important event in your life didn't even happen in your lifetime. It happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus' perfect death for sinners at the cross.
And we'll send you a CD of this Christmas sermon for a tax-deductible year-end gift of $50 or more to Issues, etc. Donate today, issuesetc.org or 1-800-737-0172. Thanks for thinking of Issues, etc. as we approach the end of 2007. Do you sometimes wish you could be touched by God? Perhaps you can. Here's what Dr. Lewis Brighton said recently on the Bible study.
You remember Thomas at first Easter, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus suddenly appeared to his disciples. They had the door locked for fear. Thomas wasn't there, you remember. The disciples said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But unless I see his hands and put my finger into the print of the nails there and where his side where they stuck the javelin, I won't believe. Well, the next Sunday, they saw it together again, and Thomas, all of a sudden Jesus appeared. He said to Thomas, Thomas, come here. Look at my hand. Touch them. Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Jesus said, blessed are those who have never seen yet but believe. I would suggest that the Holy Communion is a wonderful way of the Lord touching us like he did Thomas, in a different way now, but still in a record to touch us with his body and blood to really assure us that he's alive. He's our Savior.
Perhaps God is waiting to touch you through the words and truth of our 10:05 Bible study.
To find out more about the events at Missouri Botanical Garden in St. Louis, visit www.mobot.org. It's the sights and sounds of the season as carolers and choirs perform traditional tunes, while beautiful florals, roasting chestnuts, gingerbread houses, and evergreen trees fill the air with Christmas fragrances. Christmas Carols in the Garden will be held from 1 p.m. to 5 p.m. Saturday, December 8th and Sunday, December 9th. Christmas Carols in the Garden is not free. See mobot.org for details.
We're examining a sermon preached by an evangelical pastor, not in the St. Louis area, and we're showing what happens when law and gospel is not properly distinguished. An inappropriate sermon is simply a sermon where you take Bible verse after Bible verse without really applying them appropriately. It's kind of like making a cake or making a salad. Now, if you have ingredients that make the salad and the cake together, you'll end up with flour filled with vinegar. Now, apart from each other, they can make appropriate salad and cake, but mixing them together, you end up with something that was not intended. Law and gospel are different ingredients. They have different purposes, and to mix them together is not what is intended. And that's what's happening in this sermon. We've got a few more examples, but first of all, we're going to the phone lines at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 to talk to Charles. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker. We got a little hint as to one of the chromosomes in action when you gave that little story about the stoplight.
Yeah, I was just looking at Gary, and I just made something up that I know he has a problem with.
Yeah, sure, you made it up. Yeah. I bet you did. Well, before I give you my question, my comment, did you have a nice Thanksgiving?
Yes.
And I assume you were grateful, right?
Well, I wasn't grateful for not being at KFUO. It was 4 days without being on air.
Yeah.
I tell you, I get addicted to this. But everybody else needs a little vacation from me.
Well, that's a positive way to look at it.
Yes.
Yeah, I'd like to offer a second option for this. I don't recall, I was listening, but I was also doing something, so I didn't get the references on your two scriptures that this sermon was being based upon. You talked about everybody being judged at the judgment day of Christ, but yet I forgot that. What was the other verse, the essence of it?
Well, the verse I was using was the one from 2 Corinthians, and on the day of judgment.
No, I mean the originals that you'd used, that pastor used in the sermon.
Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Okay, yeah. Everybody appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, but then also the second one.
Well, there were so many that he has in the sermon. I'm not sure which one you have in mind.
Well, anyhow, you approached it from a salvation standpoint, that when we approach the judgment seat of Christ, yes, indeed, we will. And by the way, we have to be honorable to that scripture, because we will, it says all, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the judge.
Yes.
We have to be honorable to that scripture, but the second consideration I might have is to tie in with what you said in 2 Corinthians. You mentioned it as a salvation passage, that when Christ looks at all of our failings, he sees, I like the cross-eyed reference, by the way, he sees Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account. But I also would like to add a second interpretation of that according to 1 Corinthians 3, the typical one we talk about when we're talking about rewards, 2 Corinthians 3.
Uh-huh.
Let's go with 13 and 14.
Now, are you talking about 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians?
First. Did I
okay.
say so? I meant first.
Okay, yeah. 1 Corinthians 3.
Verse 3. Well, actually, it starts with 10, but I guess 11, 12, and 13.
For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
So there's the foundation. You were talking about salvation.
Yes.
But then go on.
If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is.
Well, I should finish it off the paragraph.
If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
But he's saved on the basis of grace alone, like you were talking about. But then the second interpretation I was giving, according to this day of judgment, would be the verse 14. Would that be legitimate?
If anyone's work which he has built on and endures, he will receive a reward.
And like we talked before on that, whether it's degrees of glory, we don't know exactly what the reward is. But
well, I think it's heaven, eternal life, salvation.
But not on the basis of this, Pastor, because it says it would your works will be revealed with fire, and if you're rewarded for your works, then that is self-right. That's works righteousness. I'm talking about the reward, not as what we do. I mean, the reward is what we do, or I should say the Holy Spirit does through us to give us a reward in glory, but the initial entrance into glory is the foundation of Jesus Christ alone.
Well, I think
how do you look at reward as a salvation? Because we're not rewarded for, if we're rewarded for our works, goodness sakes, we'd rather throw up our arms in despair because we don't have anything to offer Jesus.
Oh, yes, we do. We've got fruit of the Holy Spirit on the day of judgment.
No, I'm talking about salvation.
No, I am too. God is going to judge you by your works on the day of salvation, and he's going to see all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Even though you don't get credit for that, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, you get the reward. It's like Jesus running the race and giving you the crown of victory. Revelation is filled with that in the seven letters to the churches, where we will receive a reward, and it's not a reward of merit, it's a reward of grace.
If it is burned up, he will suffer loss.
Sure, like Paul, many times his works he was doing, he was imprisoned, he was suffering loss, but it didn't take away from the salvation and the reward he was receiving.
No, I'm talking about his works of proclaiming the gospel and going through all kinds of trials. You know, those works that are built on wood, straw, and whatever it is.
Uh-huh.
You know, whatever it is.
Well, I think... we talked about this already a couple of days ago, and I think you and I just have a different interpretation on this. I don't see that at all in the way that you're looking at it, Charles. And I'll do a little bit more work on it and see, you know, what others are saying about it. But for me, when I take a look at Revelation, particularly Revelation verses chapter 2 and 3 on the seven churches, it indicates again and again that those who will be listening, then they will have all kinds of rewards. One will have, for example, I'm looking at the church of Ephesus. To him overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Another one, he will not be hurt by the second death. These are all rewards that we receive. We're going to have our name written on a stone, and nobody is going to be able to take that off. Just take a look at the rewards in chapters 2 and 3 to the faithful. And by the way, those seven churches, except for one of them, which is Philadelphia, all are really quite, something is wrong in every one of the churches except the Philadelphia one. And yet each of them indicates that those who overcome, for instance, the lukewarm church in Laodicea, listen to the reward they get. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's right after that great verse that many people misunderstand. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's what it means to be on the throne with Jesus. You're going to have an eternal feast. Not necessarily real food. This is all in imagery here. But you will not want to be anywhere else. So I'll take a further look at those verses, but I'm just not in agreement with the understanding that you're coming through. And if I'm wrong, then I'll be glad to come back to that. What we're trying to do today is show a sermon that says things in it because it takes things out of context and doesn't distinguish between law and gospel. For example, when they're talking about Paul and his idea of sanctification, he says, he began a series of instructions by saying that it is God's will that the Thessalonians should be sanctified. This only follows from their inclusion among Christ's people. Because he is holy, we too must be holy. And then he quotes 1 Peter 1:16. Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:16. It actually is a quote from Leviticus. It is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, you see the difference? The sermon says, because he is holy, we too must be holy. But how does that come about? If you take a look at being scrutinized by Jesus, the sermon is leaving the impression that you need to start shaping up your life and become holy. It's as though the Sermon on the Mount was never read by this pastor, because listen to what the Sermon on the Mount says at the end of chapter 5. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, how did that come about? If you take a look at the whole chapter, it all has to do with obedience to the law. Not committing murder, not committing adultery, keeping marriages sacred and binding, not doing inappropriate oaths, loving your enemies. If you do all that, then you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, Jesus is absolutely correct that we need to be perfect. But it is incorrect to say that that comes about by obedience to the law. That perfection comes about instead because God exchanges our sin with his righteousness. You are wearing the robe of righteousness. That's the key thing here. And I think that's an important understanding, because it takes away totally from the whole idea that we need to be in fear of the day of judgment, because we're not prepared. You cannot prepare yourself by your works or by your deeds. Yet on that day of judgment, God is going to look at you, and it fits right in with another parable in Matthew 25. This isn't a sermon by Jesus, but the parable of the sheep and the goats. Listen what Jesus says. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Well, when did all those things happen? They happened as the Holy Spirit moved us to do good deeds to the neighbor out of love for Jesus Christ. By the way, something I think that we ourselves are even unaware of. I think it's very hard for a Christian to be aware when he or she is doing a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because I don't think we are capable of judging our hearts like God is. So often we will overlook the ulterior motives behind much of what we do. You see, we're sinners. Therefore, it is impossible ever to do any good work without sin. That's the way we are. Jesus did not take away our sinful nature. We battle against the sinful nature day in and day out. Romans chapter 7. When you have a sermon that doesn't properly distinguish between the law and the gospel, then Jesus really becomes a kind of a power source. And then instead of gifts of grace, you're hearing commands of law. You see, 1 Peter 1:16, there's two ways to read that. Be holy, for I am holy. The wrong way to read it is by law. Become holy, for I am holy. You see, it's a command that you have to do. You've got a holy God, you better become holy, or else you're not going to be saved. Or it's a promise. Instead of saying become holy, what God is saying is be holy, for I am holy. Now, what does that word holy mean there? It means the righteousness of God. See, this is what I believe was the real problem of Martin Luther prior to his insight. When he read passages like this, he was afraid of God. He was attempting to be holy like God wanted him to be holy. And he was missing the whole promise connected in that word, that when God says, be holy for I am holy. Let's put it into a family situation. Maybe this will be helpful. My father can look at me and he can give me a command. He says, Tom, I'm following the rules of the household. You follow the rules of the household. So be obedient, for I am obedient. See, this is how most people understand this verse. It's a command. Or he could say, Tom, you're my son. I'm your father. Therefore, remember, be my son. I am your father. Now, what do I have to do to be his son? Nothing. Why would he say something like that then? Because he's reminding me that there's nothing that can divide us, father from son. There may be times I think that he doesn't treat me much like he likes me, maybe when he punishes me, or how many of you out there had parents like that? Now, I never did, but I know some of you did have abusive parents. And therefore, when you hear, be my son, for I'm your father, you hear it as a command. You hear it as, you better be my son, because I'm your father, or else. When in reality it is, I'm your father, you're my son, be my son. That is, have an attitude that even when I discipline you, you recognize it's because I love you. And that I will always be there for you. How you understand the scripture makes a huge difference. If you think, be holy for I am holy, is a command, then you're going to have a sermon like we're hearing here. a sermon that says things that really are impossible for us to achieve. A sermon that gives us the impression that we're not saved unless we live according to his ways. Listen to this paragraph. This is in the same sermon. God's peace is always bound up with holiness. We can never know his peace in any sense at all as long as we are alienated from him through our sin. But as believers, we enjoy the conscious experience of that peace as we what? As we live in his ways. You see, if you don't divide law and gospel and you see all these Bible verses, you're going to have to jump to that conclusion. The way we get peace is by living in his ways. Now, peace was said by Jesus to his disciples on the night of the resurrection when they were cowering in fear for fear of the Jews within a room. Jesus suddenly appeared in the room and the very first words he said, "Peace be with you." Were the disciples living in his ways? No. It's just the very opposite. Here's how I would change the statement. God's peace is bound up with his promises. As believers, we enjoy the conscious experience of that peace as we trust those promises. You see, through faith, we are at a peace with God, not because we live in his ways. But when you get these things going, you get them mixed up. Let's go back to the phone lines right now, and let's speak to Skip, who's in West Texas. Hi, Skip.
Hello, Pastor Baker. How are you?
Very good, sir.
Thank you for taking my call. I guess I need an explanation. I could be totally wrong, but I understand that, you know, God gave Moses the laws in the Ten Commandments that we should live by. But in the, what I understand, the Second Covenant to mankind, when Jesus came, Jesus made the statement that I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, because none of us could. So he took all of our sins upon himself on the cross so that we, because we could not fulfill the law. Or any part of it, not one point.
Yeah, to fulfill the law as a sinner means you have to pay the full penalty.
Yes, sir, which is death.
Yes, and
but,
so
but
Jesus did that.
Paid that for it.
Exactly.
Exactly, sir. So I didn't know what you were speaking about the law and the gospel. I didn't quite understand that. I thought that Jesus had paid the price for us not fulfilling the law.
Yes, and so the point I was just making about peace, Skip, let me ask you this question. Do you think you have the peace of God because you are obeying him in everything you do, or do you have the peace of God because he's promised to be at peace with you because of the death of Christ?
He's promised to be at peace with
me. See, that's the point I'm making. And in this sermon, it gives the impression, as believers, we enjoy the conscious experience of that peace as we live in his ways. I don't live in his ways. I don't know about you, Skip.
I can't.
No, we can't.
We can't.
But we still, this is why we're saved by grace.
Yes, sir.
And so, therefore, the gospel needs to trump the law. And what's happening here, the gospel is, in a sense, empowering us to obey the law, which, of course, is wrong. That's not how we get peace, by obeying the law.
No. No one has been able to obey the law except other than Christ.
That's exactly correct. And
no one.
All of that obedience is now transferred over to you so that in God's mind, Skip, you are a sinless human being from God's point of view because you had no sin. It's taken by Christ.
Yes, sir. Then why does God not just give you his peace?
Yes, that's correct. Is that helpful then?
Right. Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for calling. Yeah, I really appreciate you folks calling, and I'll tell you why. It's because I'm going along a certain track here, and I think, well, everybody's with me now. But, again, it's so hard to know where you're all at. We all have different levels of theology and thinking, and so I'm quite sure that a lot of people think, well, we're at peace when there's no more war. See, that makes sense. That's common sense. A country is not at peace if it's in the process of a war, like with Iraq. But in Christianity, you still are at war with God, your old Adam. You never stop being at war with God. You're rebelling against his way. Every time you sin, you put I first. The center of sin is I, S-I-N, me first. So there are constant battles you have against God each and every day, and he comes back again and again and offers you his peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, why does the Bible say that? Because common sense understanding doesn't get peace unless there is no war. But we're still in war at God, but God is not at war with us. In fact, in every other religion in the world, when you, the subject, are at war with God, he, therefore, tries to punish you. He condemns you. That's what should be happening. But listen to the words of Jesus that come right after the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. It's verse 17. And Jesus is speaking, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So how are we not condemned? By our good works? Well, according to this sermon, yeah, you got to come into good works. No, listen to verse 18. "He is not condemned who believes in him." That's the difference. There's a new paradigm. And between the first and second covenant, under the first covenant, Exodus chapter 24, the people thought they could be staying united with God by their works. The second covenant, you're staying with God by the works of Jesus Christ. It is a huge difference. And we'll continue to talk about that difference in the second hour when we return, as we take a look at some emails that we're going to be responding to. And if some of you still have a question or two on this sermon, we'll be glad to take that also. I'm Tom Baker. During the break, you might call me at 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And remember that in-studio email, I often respond to many of them on Friday. That is lawgospel@kfuo.org. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.